Well, Merry Christmas to you and your family. If you're a guest with us, like Jason said, we're glad you joined us. Glad you came with your, maybe you brought some extended family today. Just glad to have you here. Mr. Aaron Putman, good morning. Good to see you. Glad to have you back in town. I'm sure we have a number of you that are visiting, haven't been home in a while, and just happy to see your face. I'm just going to share a few thoughts with you this morning on Christmas. I'm sure you brought your Bibles today. So if you would you turn to probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. And you know what that is, don't you? John 3:16. And we just wrapped up a series a couple weeks ago. We got to hear from Dana Easterling last week. If you missed Dana, they planted a church in Squim, Washington, and they were back visiting last weekend. He shared a great message with us on prayer. And if you missed out last week, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that message. It was very encouraging. He did a great job with that. And in the weeks prior to that, we'd been talking about the Holy Spirit. And, we talked about who the Holy Spirit is. We talked about the work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of the couple of the things that are important to draw out in regards to Christmas is that all of the things that God gives us through His Spirit, all the gifts that He gives and the way He leads us, all originates with the greatest gift that we celebrate today. And it's the gift of Jesus Christ. And even from that gift, all the other gifts flow. Because that gift came to the earth, we get to enjoy so many things. And I want to reflect on just a few of the big ideas about how important it is what happened at Christmas. I know I'm preaching to the choir today, but hopefully we just need to take some time every once in a while. We do it at Easter and Christmas and different things like that where we just, you know, we reflect on the most basic tenets of our faith, the foundational things that are true. And when we do that, our hearts are encouraged. Because even though we can get really complicated in our theology and doctrines and things that we think about God, still the message at its core is very simple. And we see the motive of God. We've been talking about what motivates God. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." God's motive for sending His Son to live like one of us, for God becoming man in the flesh, God Himself, demonstrates a lot for us, but it begins with this idea, God so loved. And just getting your mind around God's motive for you and for us being love can be very challenging. Because when you're the omnipotent, all-powerful creator of the universe, eternal and just, sometimes it can be hard to imagine that God would love, despite all of our weakness, despite all of our mistakes, despite all the brokenness in creation. It can be hard sometimes to think of God in terms of loving us. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves, even the second part of John 3:16 and verse 17, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. But so often our default mindset because of our separation from God is that we're going to be condemned, that there's going to be judgment and wrath and bad things for us because, oh, I'm weak, I'm broken, I make mistakes, the world is broken, I hope I get everything just right so that God will be okay with me. And yet God's motive is love. Yes, He is just. Yes, He will be the judge. Yes, He's the all-powerful creator of the universe who didn't have to give us the chance. He didn't have to love us, and yet He did. And it's such a profound thing to get into your foundation as a Christ follower, to remember in all of your decisions and all of your interactions with people, in your study of the Scripture, in your prayer with God, to realize God loves. That's His primary motivation, is that He loves us. It's a huge motive in us giving gifts, or at least it should be. God so loved that He gave the greatest gift. How many of you get tired of the obligatory gift giving on Christmas? Oh, don't be shy. How many of you are going to run out in the next 48 hours to buy those last minute obligatory gifts? But really, isn't it really joyful, though, when you have that opportunity, when you run across something that you can give somebody from a genuine place in your heart? You run across something in the aisle, and you're like, oh, my wife or my husband would love this. My child, my son, my daughter, my mom, my dad. Somebody, they see it and they go, wow, that's a great gift. And they're motivated out of love to give something good to somebody else. That's a great feeling. It kind of gets clouded sometimes in our, because it's so commercialized now and everything with Christmas. And sometimes we can lose sight of, what's the motive of these things? Why do we do these things for the people that we love? Why do we get together with our families and celebrate? Why do we travel great distances for the holidays? Because we love. And why did God send his son? Because he loves. And we reciprocate that. We mirror that. John chapter 1. John starts out his gospel in an interesting way, and it's been a source of controversy sometimes in the Christian world theologically, but John begins out his gospel saying this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And skipping ahead to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John refers to Jesus as the Word. And it's often a curious thing why he would do that, but I want to just tell you about some of the cleverness maybe that John was thinking of when he did this. I was reading an article this week from John MacArthur. And he was talking about in John's time, when you use the word, did you follow me? Don't lose me. Don't get lost there. When we use that terminology, it meant something to both the Jews and the Greeks to say the Word. Because to the Jews, it was the Word of God that created all things. It was what came from the mouth of God caused creation to exist. When God spoke into creation, covenants were formed. Transformation happened. It was the power of God was in his words, the things that God spoke. It's why we have the written account of those things, and it's powerful for us. The Jews really revered the Word of God, the language that came from God into creation to change things and create things. But to the Greeks, the Word meant something too. The Word to them wasn't just, you know, when we use the word, wow, that's terrible. When we use the word in our English language, it's a very simple thing. It just refers to how we would say something or spell it. But in the Greek, the word logos, and sometimes we use that as just the written word of God, but that's actually not accurate. The word is something to the Greeks that kind of, it was very philosophical. It had to do with the power of what created everything, even though it was different than the Jews thinking it came from God himself or his words, they looked at it philosophically as truth and philosophically accurate things. And so when John refers to Jesus as the Word, he's personifying concepts that they understood. And it had to do with power, and it had to do with life and creation and right thinking and right philosophy. He's trying to transform their thinking into understanding that this Word is Jesus Christ himself. He is the Word. He was with God in the beginning, and he became flesh among us. And that's what we're going to testify to. At the end of John's gospel, he said, these have been, of all the things Jesus did, they could be, many books could be written. Many things could be said, but this is written so that you would believe that he is the Christ. And so that's John's argument about the Word. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Why is that significant? I want you to think about this. Maybe speaking of the Greeks, you know, in the old mythology and Zeus and Hermes and the guys on the Mount Olympus and all that kind of stuff, or other gods that we find in other religions, Hinduism or in Islam. It's pretty rare to run across a story where a god would humble himself to be like a man, where a god would make himself lowly in order that he would identify with the suffering of his people. God loved you so much, and that's what's so profound about him coming in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, is that he's identifying with our suffering. He's like one of us. He made himself lowly when he didn't have to. He's not a far-off, distant God who must be appeased through radical means. one who's aloof and distant from his people that he loves. But because he loves, he chooses to identify with us. Think about that. Sometimes when we're in the middle of our struggles and trying to navigate life, we feel like God is, there's no way he could really understand. There's no way he could feel what I'm feeling. I'm sure he can see it, but, and yet, that's not what God chose to do for you. He chose to become like one of you and to walk a life on this earth with us. That is something to celebrate. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, I don't have the slide, but I wanted to read it to you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What a profound moment in history that mankind would come to the point of realizing that God himself would become flesh out of his motivation of love and grace and mercy for what God had created and all mankind. He sends a Savior to us. He lived like us. Hebrews chapter 4. Great passage of scripture. And this is speaking of Jesus, and the author of Hebrews is illustrating things to the Hebrew people, saying, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Okay, just pause there for a second. You ever stop and consider that in his flesh, in his being human, that God was tempted in every way like we are, that he could sympathize with our weakness? That when we go to him in prayer and we're petitioning him on behalf of our own lives or on behalf of other people and trying to relate to him, he understands. He has suffered like we suffer, even more so than any of us in his death on the cross. He's able to sympathize with your weakness. Remember that the next time you go to God. I know sometimes for some of us it's not difficult, and for others it is. But we want to go to God, and we go, but I've been an idiot. How could I really go to God? I've just been so weak, and I've failed. And how is God really going to hear me? And why is he really going to listen to me when I have failed in the area of temptation? Or I've failed in my struggles in life. I'm weak. And therefore, I don't feel like I can come before God. And yet it says, but he can sympathize with that struggle. He understands it. He's been there and he's overcome it. He's going to welcome your heart's cry to him. He's going to welcome your cry out to him for mercy because he understands the temptation. And then, of course, these beautiful words. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. God so loved, and we can approach him to get that mercy we need. That is significant. Such an unusual idea that God would do that. So much power in that truth. Not only did he come to the earth, not only did God send his son to check things out. Hey, why don't you go to earth and scope things out, see how it's going down there? Maybe you could endure a little bit of temptation for the people. You could empathize, sympathize, whatever, a little bit. No, more than that. He died. Philippians teaches us that he did not consider his equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself lowly, a servant even unto death. Romans chapter 8. Or 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us. Again, motive. What's the motive? We see the motive here. God's showing his love for us in that while we were still sinners, we were alienated from God, we separated ourselves relationally from him, while we're still in that condition, he died for us. He laid down his life. You know, when we sing the Christmas songs, or when Dana talked last week, you know, he brought up the blood of Christ, and in Christian circles, sometimes we don't use some of that terminology because it's misunderstood by those that don't believe. But really, the concept is very simple. It was a life for a life. Where your blood should have been shed, he shed his. There's power in that sacrifice. And by laying down his life for you as the perfect sacrifice, he made a way for you to be reconciled to him and into relationship. One of the words that we use a lot of times when we're talking about Jesus laying down his life is the word ransom. We were captive. We were enslaved to sin. And because of that enslavement, the only justice for that is death. The only thing that's just for that is death. And yet, he paid a ransom for you. He paid a price. Elsewhere in the scripture, it refers to us as being bought at a price. Your life is not your own. You were bought at a price, a great price. When we put our faith in Christ, see, this is what's awesome about salvation. We don't have to jump through all these hoops, check all these boxes, do all these right things in order to be recipients of that gift. Romans talks about it being a free gift of God. It costs you nothing, but it costs you everything. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ and he begins to transform you, there's a fire that begins to grow inside to see his good news, his message, his kingdom established in the lives of the world around you. It's powerful. The ultimate humility. The Son of God himself, having done everything right and well and good and taught and brought so many things to us, still lays down his life for his friends. Motivated by love. Love so strong that while he didn't have to hang on the cross and give up his life, he did. What a great thing to celebrate. And as a result, my last thought for you this morning is forgiveness. The result of God coming in the flesh and giving up his life for us is a forgiveness of sins. Sin came into the world in creation. Creation was broken in that moment. Sin and death entered. Man had fellowship with God prior to that. Sin enters, man's relationship with God breaks. But rather than God waiting for eternity to man to sort himself out and get himself right and do everything right so he can be holy, he goes, no, man can't do that. We're going to do it for him. We're going to do it for him. And he reconciled his creation back to himself for those that would believe. For those that would believe that message and the truth I'm telling you right now, forgiveness of sins leads to eternal life. Because God wipes out our sin. It says he casts it as far as the east is from the west, which is quite a ways. That's how far he removes our transgressions from us. Or in an ocean or a sea of forgetting. He forgets it. We don't forget it. But that's what it says he does with those things. When we receive by faith that supreme sacrifice of Christ, all of those things and all those things that separate us from God, he forgives them. Have you ever struggled to forgive somebody? You ever wrestled with the concept of forgiveness? I met a friend. He's a friend now. I met him in South Africa 2 years ago. I've shared this story before. We called him AJ because his real name was Abdullah Jamal. He was a man from India, about my age. And he grew up in a Muslim family. And he married a Christian woman. Now in India, there are a lot of Christian traditional type churches and things like that. So it was a big deal though for him to marry a Christian woman. And they were in Dubai together. And his thinking, as he recounts it now, he said, because there is some crossover between Islam and Christianity. If you talk to Muslims, they actually, they do believe there was Jesus. They have some things associated with that. And so he wasn't completely distant from the idea of Christianity. In some ways, it made sense to him historically, because they come from the same roots. But he thought, I'll live a really good life. I'll show my wife, she'll see by my life and who I am that I'm a good Muslim and this is the way that I should live. But he had one thing in his conscience that always bothered him, he said, and it's that he couldn't be forgiven for what he'd done wrong. There is no room for forgiveness. And yet forgiveness is the key for us for eternal life. It's the key for a clear conscience. It's the key for transformation, that the ways we've have transgressed will be removed from us. And so he would allow his wife to go to church and he would sit in the back. Those of you that know Steve Oliver, it was in Steve's church. in Dubai. And he would sit in the back while his wife would participate in the Christian service. And one day his wife went up for prayer afterwards. And he was waiting for a while, and after a while he decided that it was enough, they needed to go. And he walks down to the front, and he's, okay, we need to go now. And there were some Christians gathered around her, and they said, can we pray for you? And he said, this was the thought that went through my mind in that moment. I thought, they're going to lay hands on me and begin to pray, and they're going to sense my goodness. They're going to sense that I'm a good Muslim man, and they're going to realize that I have something superior to what they have. They're going to sense that when they lay hands on me. He literally was thinking this in the moment. Oh, it's such a powerful story. And when they laid hands on him to pray, God spoke to him instantly, right in the instant, and he said to him, I forgive you. It rocked him to the core. It was such a, you know, we talk about it all the time in our context, and it gets cheap. But to somebody who doesn't have forgiveness and no way of forgiveness, to hear the words in their heart from God, I forgive you, it wrecked him. He's a leader in the church in London right now. You guys, the message we have is powerful because it contains a sacrifice and forgiveness that covers our sin. What an awesome reality. I love that story. Justice was served. Someone else took it for you. Justice was served on Christ himself. He paid the price for you. And in that, there is transformed life. In Luke chapter 1, verse 77 and 78, this is the priest Zechariah, and he's talking about John the Baptist has just been born, his son. And during the whole, an angel appeared to him and told him what was going to happen. And he kind of was doubting and he was freaked out about it. And the angel said, because you don't believe right away, you're going to be unable to speak until it happens. So he was unable to speak until his son was born. And when they went to ask him about the name, he wrote down, even though the mom, Elizabeth, had said, name him John. And all the people are like, why would we do that? Let's name him after his dad. And they go to his dad. What should we name him? He said, name him John, because that's what the angel had told him. And right then he could speak. And then he goes into this length of scripture here. And I just pick these two out of here because it's important. He says, and you, child, speaking of John, who would grow up to be John the Baptist, who preached a message of repentance prior to Christ's ministry getting started. He was also his cousin. Said, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the dawn will visit us from on high. Again, you guys, because of his tender mercy for us, because he has that heart towards us, he's given us a message of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We only need receive it. We only need open our hearts and say, God, do it. I believe it. I receive it. And with that power comes a transformation in your life. Only really through God. I mean, we can do all kinds of things to help ourselves up, pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, all kinds of those things. But the heart of a man needs transformed. The heart of a woman needs transformed. And it comes through the forgiveness of sin and a reconciliation of you with your Creator. I'll invite the worship team back up here, or if we're just doing keyboard. We're going to do communion together as a celebration of Christmas. It's significant, communion is. Again, it's reflecting upon what God has done for all of us. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, they were getting ready for Passover. I want to tell you what Passover was. In the Old Testament, when Moses was working through the process of the children of Israel being delivered from slavery in Egypt, there were a number of plagues that happened. And the final and most devastating plague is the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt and took the lives of all the firstborn of everything, including humans. But God warned them he was about to do it, and he said, take a lamb and sacrifice the lamb and take that blood and paint it on your doorposts. You see, the symbolism over several thousand years started to develop. Something without innocent, something without spot or blemish. Sacrifice it and put its blood over your house. And when that angel of death comes, it will pass over you. It will skip you. And from that day forward, all the Jews that had put the blood on the doorposts and had been saved from death because of that act, they called it Passover. It's when the angel passed over their homes and skipped them. And in that symbolism, we see the innocent blood of Christ being our covering so that death passes us over and it skips us. When we choose to accept that perfect sacrifice of Jesus, whom those innocent lambs foreshadowed, that's why we use terminology like the blood of the lamb in Revelation it talks about. Because really it was that symbolism for generation after generation that was fulfilled in Christ. And so when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating the night when Jesus said, I've longed to eat this Passover with you. And actually, Jesus was sacrificed himself on Passover. Powerful, powerful symbolism of what God was doing. He was the innocent lamb. So what we're going to do at this time is I'm going to have you all lined up, come down here, serve yourself. You can take wine, juice, there's bread. And we're just going to listen to some music in the background. There's going to be people up here to serve you. And I'm just going to ask you to get out of your seats, to go out into the aisles, and make your way down here and serve yourself. And when we're all done being served, we'll continue with communion. Corinthians chapter 11 verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Proclaim that passing over and forgiveness of sin, that broken body and shed blood on our behalf. Luke chapter 22, and when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, the new agreement, the new deal I have with mankind. The new covenant in my blood. Let's pray. Lord God, praise you this morning. We give glory to your name for what you've done for us. That you made yourself lowly like us. That you suffered as we suffer, and even more so, innocently. And yet you ransomed us back to you. That brokenness in the creation story, you reconciled the people to yourself, those who would believe the message. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Lord, we declare you are good, you are merciful, you are loving, and you are just. And we're so thankful. We celebrate what you've done today. We celebrate you becoming one of us and dying for us. Go ahead and take the bread and take the cup. Lord, I pray that by the power of what you did on the cross, Lord, you would bring restoration and healing to people today. God, that you would restore people to you. Father, that you would bring a sense of clear conscience. God, it was such an awesome thing that Paul talks about, having clear conscience, cleansed of our sin. Nothing to stop us from running into your throne room to receive the mercy we need. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And I pray for each person in this room that has taken communion and has declared the goodness of what you've done in the giving of your body and blood for us. Lord, that you would bring healing to their bodies, healing to their souls, and an awakening of our spirits to you. A transformation inside each one of us as we continue to walk out this journey with you. That each day you'd be transforming us to be more and more like you. And bringing this creation full circle. And the newness that you bring, Lord. We thank you for it. Praise you today. I pray for each family. They just have a pleasant time of enjoying what you've done this week as they celebrate Christmas. Bless each family. In Jesus' name we pray.